Well, as in some of the other messages in this series, we'll be looking at a number of passages of Scripture. But I want to draw your attention at the beginning to Hebrews chapter 12 and read a couple of verses in the chapter with which I began this series on limping Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What we see in these verses is that God intends for his limping children to become stronger. He wants feeble knees and staggering steps and stumbling footsteps to be healed. And the way that that happens is to be trained. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's a certain amount of training that goes into becoming stronger and becoming more able to face some of the difficulties of life and knowing how to deal with your own weaknesses and sins. And so if we refuse to get trained, if we refuse the things that we need to do in order to get better, we don't get better. The home therapist who came to our house initially when Heather had her knee surgery told us about a man who just absolutely refused to do any exercise after his hip or knee, I can't remember which it was replaced. He just wouldn't put himself through any pain at all. And so, of course, he didn't get better, and he even had to go back to surgery. Physical therapy, as many of you know, involves some pain. And our daughter-in-law provided us with a perfect description of the people that we are paying to inflict pain on Heather. They are the physical terrorists. And so she goes and gets terrorized, and we pay them for making her feel bad. Now, how can you become trained, become strong enough through the painful things that are contributing to those times when you're just limping along through the Christian life? Well, the first thing is to trust your physician, to trust your physician. We saw last week that Jesus is the only physician for our limping spirits. He's both our doctor and our physical therapist. He does it all. He may use certain secondary helps, just as the Israelites were allowed to have chariots, but not to trust in them. And so he may give us certain things that are helpful to us, but our trust is in him alone. Now, what does it mean to trust in this great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're in one of those limping periods in your life? Well, the first thing is to listen to his diagnosis of your disease, to listen to his diagnosis of your disease. I've known more than one person who just absolutely refused to go to the doctor, even when they had a potentially life-threatening physical problem. They didn't want to hear what the doctor had to say, so they wouldn't go. If we want to get well, we need to listen to Jesus' diagnosis of our situation. In Psalm 139, the end of that psalm, a psalm which speaks of God's intimate knowledge of us. He knows what we're going to say before we speak. That we can't hide from his searching gaze. And the end of that psalm, verses 23 and 24, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Look into my heart, see what's there, and then out of that lead me in your way, in the everlasting way." So we need to listen to what Jesus has to say to us about what's wrong with us. Now, on the surface, our problems may seem to be very obvious. But in most cases, beneath that surface symptom, there are deeper spiritual illnesses. And we need the Lord to probe more deeply and to show us those painful things in our motivations and desires if we want to be healed more deeply. So, one person has an anger problem, another is struggling with pornography, a third is greedy, and a fourth is bitter and resentful. And those seem like very, very different problems. But there's a common element that's present in all of them, most of the time anyway, and is often a common element in the things that we face. Perhaps not always, but that element is pride. I suppose there may be some limping conditions that don't have an element of pride in them, but I'm going to be bold and suggest that most of them do. The greedy man, he wants more and more and more. Why? So that he'll have more than other people. That proves that he's superior to them. He's over them. He's better than they are because he's richer. He has more. It's the same, of course, with people who are just hungry for more power and more influence, because pride likes to look down at people. And they're not as powerful. I can control them. They're not as well off, as rich. I'm better off than they are. Or take the ordinary man, not the totally perverted one, but the ordinary man bound up in pornography. He's addicted to sexual pleasure, but in his fantasy, he also wants to be obeyed and adored by this perfect woman. He wants to be a god to this imaginary woman that he's built up in his mind. Pride wants to control others. Or think of perfectionists. The perfectionists might be, they're often very kind of secretly pleased when they catch somebody else making a little mistake. Doesn't have to be a big error, but they like to point out those little things, and they like to point them out to friends who are in the know and will see the same mistakes as they see. They have superior insight, pride. Of course, a perfectionist often suffers intense guilt because he can't be perfect. So that perfectionist tendency also works against him. And then how about resentment and anger against God because life is unfair and all of these hardships have come my way. And I have a right to something better. God should give me a better job. God should give me better health or better looks or better family, whatever it might be. Now, obviously, not everybody can have better things because then we'd all be the same. But I should have them because I deserve them. And God hasn't given them to me. And I'm resentful. So we need to look deeper than the surface problems. Look at our reactions to the things that cause us to stumble. Ask the great physician to show us what he wants to heal. And trust involves listening to him. How is that? You trust Jesus to look at you and tell you what's down deep because he doesn't want to crush you. He doesn't want to rub your nose in it. He doesn't want to gloat over you. He doesn't want to be overwhelmed by guilt. He wants to point out your illness in order to make you well. He loves you, so he's worth listening to. But the second aspect of trusting in the great physician is to believe in his ability to heal, his ability to heal. Now, if you ask the average Christian, even one that's kind of limping along through life, do you believe that Jesus can heal you? He's going to say yes. That's the theologically correct answer. That's what he'll say. But if you ask him something specific, something about something that he needs to do in obedience to the Lord, he may well answer something like this. I can't. I just can't. Now, on one level, that may be true. In his own strength, he cannot do what Jesus asks him to do. But what he seems to mean is more than that. When he says, I just can't, what he means is, I can't do this thing even with Jesus' help. This is just too difficult for Jesus to deal with. So his I can't often means Jesus can't. Brothers and sisters, Jesus can do all things. And that's what the scriptures say over and over again. To a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife, God said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time, next year, and Sarah will have a son." Job, after he saw the Lord, answered and said, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The Psalms ring out the changes on this theme. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deeps. Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched hand. Nothing is too difficult for you." Now, it's out of that, "nothing is too difficult for you," that the Christian can say in a verse that many of you have memorized, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him," that is, through Christ, "who strengthens me." You see, it's because he can do all things that you can do what you are asked to do by his strength in you. So if he asks you to swallow some bitter medicine in order to get well, your initial reaction might be, "I can't." But when you think of his almighty power, then you can say, "Yes, I can. I can." Therefore, the third aspect of trusting in the great physician is to expect relief from his prayers. To expect relief from his prayers. That's what it really means to trust him. It goes beyond just listening to your spiritual ills as Jesus tells you what he sees. It goes beyond trusting that he can do all things by his mighty arm and by his power working in you. Expecting relief is a restful, hopeful trust. And it's based on the clear teaching of the Word of God that Jesus Christ is our high priest. You might look in the book of Hebrews, a couple of passages in Hebrews, actually, that teach this. When Jesus died, he spent about 40 days talking to his disciples, preparing them for their ministry. Then he was taken up into heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, from heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to fall upon the church in power. And what is he doing in heaven now? Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren," Jesus had to be made like us, "in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And chapter 4 and verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence," you see that word, confidence, "to the throne of grace, so that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ is your high priest. If you know him as Savior, he is in heaven. He prays on your behalf. He has already presented his blood on your behalf. He now intercedes for you. And he understands you better than you understand yourself, because he lived and walked as a human being and was tempted in all the ways that you are. And so you can rest in him. You can have relief. You ought to expect that he will do for you what you need to have done. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Expect relief. That's what trust means. Not just, well, yeah, I suppose Jesus can help people, but that you expect him to come to your aid. Now, let's suppose that you are limping spiritually and your trust in Christ is weak. And you find yourself saying, I can't stand it. I can't do what the Lord wants me to do. I know I should, but I don't really expect Jesus to give me relief. I just can't manage. That is a very realistic problem for many people. That's the situation many people are in. Well, the great physician gives medicine to strengthen your trust, to strengthen you so that you can begin to trust him more. And so the second thing is to take your medicine. The first is to trust your physician. The second is to take your medicine. Now, some people, when they're sick, take a few doses of the prescribed antibiotics, and as soon as they feel better, they stop. In my view, these people should be taken to the public square and whipped, because they are responsible for creating drug-resistant bacteria, and the rest of us can't be helped by the drugs that ought to help us. If that were the common procedure, pretty soon people would learn to take the whole course of medicine the doctor has prescribed. And then there are other people who need to be on psychotherapeutic drugs all their lives in order to even out those mood swings that they're subject to. But I've known several people who just refuse to take their meds, and then their families suffer. You've got to take your medicine. That's it. Well, a few minutes ago I mentioned that the Lord might want you to swallow some bitter pill, but I want now to talk about the sweetest, most comforting, most effective medicines for the soul in the world. But you need to take them every day if you want to overcome your disbelief and your lack of trust in the great physician. If you want to learn to trust him better so that you can accept what he tells you, you need to take your medicine. Well, what are they? Take frequent doses, first of all, of the blood of Christ for your sins. The blood of Christ for your sins. Many of you have learned some verses from 1 John chapter 1. Many of you have learned verse 9. I'm going to start at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I feel so guilty and so worthless. Okay, you are. You're guilty and worthless. All right, now stop worrying about that. Get over it. Jesus has made you clean, and he keeps making you clean as you come to him and rely on his shed blood on your behalf. Jesus has made you worth more than the entire universe. You realize that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but you won't? You're worth more than all the stars in all of the galaxies if you belong to Jesus Christ. These verses ought to be written in gold on the tablets of your heart. So come to Jesus for his cleansing daily, perhaps many times a day. And as often as you come to him, he cleanses you afresh. When your trust in the great physician is weak, often the problem is that you're looking more at the guilt of your sin and not at the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at that. And that'll give you more confidence in what Jesus has for you to do and what he wants to do in your life, what he will do as you trust him. You need this medicine every day. I need it every day. The second medicine you need to take every day is to remember and reckon on your union with Christ for your freedom. Your union with Christ for your freedom. You might turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of the chapter, but I want to read a chunk of it. Romans 6 tells believers in Christ that we have been united to Christ. Now, Scripture speaks of several different dimensions of that union. In various places, we have a natural union with Christ because he's part of the human family. We have a representative union with Christ because God appointed him to be our high priest. We have a voluntary union with Christ because He willingly gave up His life for us, and we willingly come to trust in Him. And then we have a spiritual union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, God, because we're united with Christ, God counts us as having died and risen with Christ. Now, that's more than just a legal fiction. It's an actuality because the Holy Spirit in us ties us to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit still is in the human nature of Christ, along with the fact that He's God. And so we are one with Him. And what does this mean? One thing it means, many things, but one thing it means is that we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He uses this image of slavery and freedom, and he says, you are free, now act free. You were slaves of sin, you're no longer a slave of sin. Before you and I became Christians, we could not please God at all. Everything we did was a sin because we were living apart from God. But now we've been united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And by His death and His resurrection, Jesus has broken the chains of sin and death. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're free from its absolute dominion over our lives. Now, you may think, as people often do, I can't help myself. I can't not sin. But that is a lie that the devil tells you. You are not helpless. You are living under the mighty power of the resurrection. Why do people who are free from the enslavement of sin still act like sinners, like slaves? Well, it's like this. After President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, the slaves in America were free. They could leave their old masters if they wanted to, and many of them did. Many, however, did not. Slavery was all that they knew. They didn't know what to do with their freedom, so they stayed in bondage for a while. And that happens to Christians as well. They've heard the proclamation of freedom through Jesus Christ, but they don't really deep down believe it. They believe the lie of their former bondage. And if you want healing from your limping spiritual condition, you need daily doses of this strong medicine. I have died and risen with Christ. I am free. You need that. I need that daily. And as you begin to recognize that wonderful truth in practice, then you grow in your ability to trust the great physician. See, this has to be lodged in your heart and mind, stuck there, and part of your thinking, kind of on a standard, daily, frequent basis. I've died with Christ. I live with Him. I am not a slave of sin. I'm free. Now, the third kind of medicine that you need to take daily, in addition to relying on the blood of Christ for your sins and on your union with Christ in His death and resurrection, is the Spirit of Christ for His purity. The Spirit of Christ for His purity. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see how he draws a contrast between the flesh, by which he means our old, unrenewed desires and thoughts and attitudes, the sorts of things that we have naturally as human beings who are kind of living on our own apart from God, the flesh. And on the other hand, the Spirit. Now, before you became a child of God, you were only subject to the flesh. You didn't have the Holy Spirit. But once you come to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit. And so alongside of those other desires, which are still there, you have a new set of desires given by the Spirit of God. And it's drinking in the power of the Spirit and the relationship with the Spirit that the Spirit of God begins to produce some measure of holiness in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not just a doctrine. He is a person. He is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God the Father. And every desire that enters your head or mine, every desire that enters your heart or mine that is good and holy, comes from the Spirit of God. How can you have more personal knowledge of this Holy Spirit, more of your awareness of his working in your life? Well, you could start by asking. Jesus said in Luke 11 that if you fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You can ask for a deeper, closer, more personal relationship with the Spirit of God. Your Savior died to bring the Holy Spirit down from heaven into your heart. He knows that you and I cannot be holy on our own. There is no holiness in us. So we need daily to ask the Holy Spirit to help us put to death the sinful desires that trouble us and rear their ugly heads over and over again. And you and I will never do that perfectly until we get to glory. But you and I will never do it at all apart from the Holy Spirit. You get that? We'll never do it perfectly. We'll always be harassed by the flesh as long as we're here. But we won't have anything holy in us apart from reliance on the Holy Spirit. So as you begin to develop an ongoing personal relationship with the Spirit of Christ, you begin to see that the Lord does help you when you call out to him, and your trust in the Lord will increase. So you see how these things, taking your medicine, the blood of Christ, your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, the Spirit of Christ for his purity, as you begin to make these things part of the normal mental furniture of your heart and mind, you begin to grow in your ability to trust that Jesus will really help you. Well, the next thing is physical therapy. The title of this message is PT for for limping Christians. Physical therapy for limping Christians. Now we at last come to the physical therapy part. Why? Because you won't do your exercises if you don't trust the doctor. if you don't believe that it's going to work, it's going to help. And you won't trust the doctor if you haven't been looking at him, getting to know him, if you don't have confidence in him, and you only have confidence in Christ as you do these things that draw you back to the Savior over and over and over again. As you see how trustworthy he is and how much he cares for you and how much he does for you. So the third thing then, after trusting your physician and taking your medicine, is to do your exercises. Do your exercises. Now, the exercises that are necessary for strengthening limbs that are out of joint are not anything secret. They're not particularly difficult. People are always looking for something different. They want God to do this miracle, just bam, you know, and he takes care of it. And so they want some special miracle. So they won't have to do the ordinary daily stuff that God has appointed. Or if they do have to do something, they want it to be grand and heroic so that when they've done it, they can say, look at what I did, and now, you know, I'm victorious, okay? The way to become strong in body is to exercise regularly and diligently. I was listening in on a conversation between Philip and Jason a month or two ago. They were talking about how every year after Christmas, the gym fills up with people. Probably they've had a New Year's resolution to exercise or something. Maybe they got a gym membership for Christmas. And they get in the way. The regulars have trouble getting to the equipment. And these people don't know what to do with it. And they're a nuisance. But after a couple of months, they all leave. And it's back to the old regular crew. Well, the same thing happens in the spiritual life. People get all hepped up about things, but they don't want to carry through with the ordinary stuff by which God has ordained to change people. Theologians talk about the means of grace. The means of grace are the regular, ordinary things that God uses to make his people strong. They're not shocking, they're not new, they're not secret, they're not different. But oh, how few stick with them. And if you don't do your exercises, you won't get better. So, this is simple. It's not rocket science. Attend diligently to the appointed means of grace. And the first thing, very simple, the gathered worship of the church. The gathered worship of the church. Look in Hebrews 10, if you will. Hebrews 10, familiar verses to many of you. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. After talking about Jesus as our high priest, who gives us an access into the presence of God, this book says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Very simple, very ordinary, not forsaking our own assembling together. But it's a very necessary discipline in the Christian life. Together we pray. Together we praise God. Together we hear the word of God proclaimed. Together we take the Lord's Supper. Why do we do these things together? We don't do them to prove to other people and ourselves how good we are. We go to church. How pious we are. Nuts. How snooty we are, if that's the way we're thinking. We don't do these things because they earn credit with God. They don't earn any credit with God. No brownie points. We do not do these things because they automatically make us holy. They don't do that either. Why do we do it? We come together to sing and to pray and to hear God's word and to share in Christ's table because God meets us here. That's it. God has appointed these ordinary things for our good. And we need to sing and to pray and to hear and to commune on a regular basis because we are so weak and so unholy and so needy. That's it. Therefore, when you're feeling miserable about yourself, that's the very time you need to come to the house of God. Don't stay away because you're not good enough to show up. You're bad enough to need it. And so am I. That's why you ought to come. I should perhaps say a word at this point about the Lord's Supper. It is for believers in Christ, and we encourage people to be baptized before they take it. But beyond that basic criterion, who should receive the elements? If you are stubbornly holding on to some sin, and you just have no intention of forsaking it, you should not take the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, if you're struggling and limping along in your Christian life, if you're longing for mercy and strength, you ought to open your mouths up to receive the bread and the cup and open your heart up to the one who wants to give you what you need. I remember hearing about a Scottish Presbyterian church, and the supper was being served, and there was a young lady who was just weeping, and she was not reaching out to take the supper. And there was an elderly gentleman sitting right behind her, in the pew behind her. And he leaned forward and whispered in her ear, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." It is. It is. The first means of grace, the gathered worship of the church and all that it entails. The second means of grace, another simple one, the encouragement of Christian fellowship. The encouragement of Christian fellowship. He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." There are a great many one another's in the New Testament. We're to admonish one another. We're to love one another. We're to help one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to lift one another up in our spiritual stumbles. We're to confess our sins to one another. We always need each other. But when you're going through a stumbling, limping, hurting time in life, you need a brother or sister with whom you can share your burdens, your sins, your cares, your needs. Now, that may seem like a difficult thing, and for many it is. They're just afraid, if I share what's in my heart, this person is going to look down on me, maybe despise me, maybe talk about me to other people. He won't have a good opinion of me anymore. Well, obviously, you have to choose your confidant well. But you need people in your life who are going to hold you up. You may remember that story in Exodus chapter 17, where Moses was holding the rod of God over his head. And as long as he held it up, the Israelites were winning in their battle against the Amalekites. But as soon as he became tired and lowered that rod, then the Israelites began to lose. And so he needed help. And so Aaron and Hur stood beside him and held his arms up. And when you're weary and tired and you can't hold your arms up anymore, you need a brother or a sister to go through that with you. Sometimes people think, oh, the pastor would be just so shocked if I told him such and so. Nah. I've heard it. And I'm not going to hate you, I'm not going to be shocked, not going to think worse of you, I'm going to love you. And there are some others who would have that same kind of response here. We need each other. We need that encouraging, strengthening fellowship. And at times it's not just a need, it's essential for becoming well and strong. The third means of grace, again, ordinary stuff. The practice of private devotions. The practice of private devotions. You can't become strong and your limp won't be healed if you only depend on the gathered worship of the church and the fellowship of other believers. We need to meet God ourselves. I could turn many, many places. I just kind of pick something more or less at random. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What is he like instead? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What is he like? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Like a tree planted by water. In a desert land and a dry land like Palestine, a tree planted by a stream has water all year long. What are the elements of a vital devotional life? Well, the psalm stresses our individual meditation on God's word. And in general, our own private devotional life includes three elements. Personal reading of the word of God. You need to read it for yourself, not just to teach a Sunday school lesson or for some other specific duty, but for yourself. I'm studying the Bible, you know, for sermons and Sunday school lessons all the time. But I also spend a significant part of each day reading the Bible for myself and praying for myself. That's the second. First of all, personal reading of the Word of God, looking for something to feed your soul. But the second thing is one that you might not think of. It's silence. And it's implied when he talks about meditating on the scripture. Silence. You must not always be talking or listening to music or surrounded by noise. You need silence to be still before God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And so you need to be still. You know, sometimes, okay, I read my Bible. All right, now I pray. All right, so I have these 10 things that are on my prayer list. Bing, 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 bing. I prayed for them. Okay, now I go. No, you need to stop and let the Word of God speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you through the Word of God. You need to listen to God. Silence. So personal reading of the Word of God, silence, and passionate prayer involving the worship of God and intercession for yourself and others. I know there are days, lots of days, you get up and you're up early and you're going all day long, and your prayer is over breakfast and lunch and dinner. And maybe now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If and that's as far as you get. Okay, there are days like that, and busy lives are like that. But you need to set aside time sometime when you can really pray passionately, earnestly, for yourself and for others. So yeah, take whatever time you can to pray during the day, and it may be on your drive into work, but sometime, push something else aside on a regular basis to pray. Many Christians neglect private devotions whenever they are feeling spiritually down or especially sinful. They avoid God because they don't feel worthy to pray. I don't want to face God. It's like a kid, you know. I broke the lamp and in the living room because I was playing baseball in the living room, and I know better. Okay. Now, all right, I'm hiding from my mother. Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. People do that. They don't want to face God. The more unworthy we feel, the more important it is for us to read God's word and to pray. We should pray when we feel like it because it's easy. And we should pray when we don't feel like it because we need it. Now, I've described the gathered worship of God's people and Christian fellowship and a private devotional life as spiritual exercises. What is their purpose? Unfortunately, many Christians view these things as if they were Boy Scout merit badges. If you do them well, then God and other people will recognize you as a good Christian achiever. You did it. That is the wrong way of looking at things. These exercises are not things you do to impress God. You do them because you have come to trust your great physician. And he tells you, do these things if you want to get better. You do these things because you're needy in your weak and stumbling condition, you practice, and I practice, worship and fellowship and private devotions, because I believe Jesus, that He will use those things to make me stronger. They are means of grace and not ends in themselves, any more than the goal of physical therapy is doing the exercises. Heather's goal in going to physical therapy is not just to go to physical therapy. No, it is not. Her goal in physical therapy is to be able to walk and, to sit up, get up from a chair without using her arms. She can do that now and do all the other sorts of things that she couldn't do. The goal of spiritual exercises is simply to open you up to the grace of Christ. And as His grace works in you, you can do what was impossible for you before. The goal is to enable you to walk without a limp. The goal is, very simply, obedience to the commands of Christ. Obedience to the commands of Christ. This kind of obedience doesn't flow out of your individual goodness and strength. It flows from the blood of Christ cleansing your sins. It flows from your union with Christ in His death and resurrection. It flows from the Spirit of Christ indwelling you. It is obedience out of our weakness by His strength. That's where we're headed. That's where God wants you and me to head. We aren't there yet completely, but you can be more there tomorrow than you are today. And the secret is not being strong. The secret is having Christ in your weakness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is trustworthy. Oh, Father, give us that confident expectation that when we cry out to Him, He will hear and help us. Father, we pray for each other, even now, in this time together. We who know You pray that if there is someone who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, You will bring that one to saving faith in Christ. Open his eyes to see his need of a Savior, her need of a Savior, and give that one eternal life through faith in Jesus. But Father, all of us in our various weaknesses and sins, the things that tangle us up and trip us, give us that confidence in Christ, which enables us to lean on Him and to receive from Him all that we need in order to obey Him better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.